Well, I apologize to you right up front. I haven't felt well all day, and so study was a little hard, and so this may be shorter than usual. We'll just have to see. I only got through two verses, so. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 64. It's hard to believe we only have three more chapters left. But they're good ones, and we'll be in them for a while, so don't worry. Isaiah will still be with us for a while longer. Our text tonight comes from Isaiah 64, which is actually a continuation of the prayer that we started looking at in Isaiah 63. We start reading in verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they've not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts or works on behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in those sins for a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness, Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned with fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? And thus the word of the Lord. As we went through this passage, really the prayer that starts in Isaiah chapter 63, we've seen that the cry of the prophet, really starting in verse 7 or 8 of 63, this pain, this desperation, is a very real pain and a very real desperation. As the prayer goes on, we see the cry and the distress, especially verses 15 to 19, and that cry and that distress is a real cry and real distress. We need to remember that what the prophet is going through, really as he stands in corporate solidarity with the people of God, is real pain. It's real desperation. It's a real sense of God having turned away. And we need to remember, as we've hit on time and time again, this is indeed part of Christian experience. And it has been the part of Christian experience throughout the ages. Not just under the Old Covenant, but under the New as well. And of course, we have the bedrock assurance that God will never leave us nor forsake us, but that is not always the experience of the child of God. In fact, I would direct your attention, not to look at it in detail, but I would direct your attention to a passage such as Lamentations chapter 3, where Jeremiah the prophet is agonizing over what appears to be God's abandonment of his people, and the pain and the suffering that his people have endured. In fact, interestingly enough, just ministering to somebody lately who really feels as if their faith has just, as it were, died on the vine and felt as if God had turned against him, there's no sense in telling somebody, well, what you feel has no basis in reality, so just get over it. That doesn't help anybody. And so we went to Lamentations chapter 3, and Jeremiah actually says in there, and this was the passage I read to this brother, Jeremiah says in there that, God, you've hidden like a bear and you've waited to attack me. Well, it's a pretty ferocious picture. And as I brought that passage out to this brother, his wife smiled and said, a little boy or a little girl that we didn't know gave us this picture today in church. It was a picture of a bear. And we all had to smile. But the reality is that sometimes, read Job chapter 6. Job talks about in terms of God's taken his arrows, dipped them in poison, and then sunk them deep into my liver. You've run me through. And this is the experience of the prophet here. The scene is somewhat depressing. And the cries and the complaints here are disturbing. But as we move into chapter 64, it doesn't all of a sudden turn to sweetness and light. But what we have in Isaiah chapter 64 is another earnest petition, this heartfelt request, and it's a prayer for divine intervention. It is a prayer for revival. It is a prayer for recovery. It is a prayer for the forgiveness of sins. It is a prayer that God would intervene with his mighty deeds just as he has done of old. And so we begin with this petition. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Now, right away, there's a grammatical problem. And some of the commentators, in fact, actually most of the commentators, say that the verse should be translated like this, that you would have rent the heavens and come down. In fact, it's not a petition per se, they say, but rather it is an expression of what they wish God would have already done. In fact, Motir says Isaiah has been reviewing a tragic past, and it could have been so different, i.e., if God would have only come down. Oswald says, this is not, first of all, a hope that God might do something in the future. It's a wish that he would have already intervened long time ago. Now, what's interesting about the grammatical problem is that all English translations that I consulted with, approximately 12 or 13, all translate it as an imperative of entreaty as we have it here. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Some of the commentators do go with this as a petition, Franz Delitzsch, Leupold, and others. Now, if it is a prayer request, oh, rend the heavens and come down, then it very nicely parallels verse 15 in the petition there from chapter 63. Look down from heaven and see your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds and so forth? It's actually very, very difficult to say which view is correct. Is he bemoaning the fact that God had not come down, or is he petitioning that God would indeed come down? It's very difficult to say which one is right. Sometimes when you're trying to interpret the Bible, sometimes grammatical principles and context conflict, which end up causing interpretive and exegetical difficulties. And that's the life of a pastor, at least a part of it. And I will tell you, I don't know exactly which one is right. But we're going to follow the English translations that make this a petition, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Because even if it really expresses something that Isaiah wanted God to do in the past and he didn't do, it still doesn't change the basic nature of the request, right? It is still the basic understanding, God, we want you to show up. Now, the petition begins with, rend the heavens. And of course, the image is not hard. We use this imagery not only taken from the Bible, but we use this imagery in our hymnody quite often, don't we? And the idea of the skies being rolled, or the clouds rolled up as a scroll, and the Lord splitting the skies, and the idea is that God Himself would rend, that is, that He would tear or split the heavens and come right down through them. That he would just tear apart the sky and that he would make an appearance. The language is classic Old Testament theophany language. Remember, the word theophany is the appearance of God. Theos and phane ra'o, for God to appear. And the language, which is actually this kind of language, not precisely the same, but very similar language, is used in a number of places in the Psalms, where the psalmists pray that you would bow the heavens and come down. In other words, that you, it's almost as if God, if you would just put your full weight upon the skies, they would burst open and you could come down and be with us. Often for judgment, but most of the, and often for salvation. Now, rend the heavens. Do something cataclysmic. Do something big. Do something dramatic. Do you ever use a little bit of a sanctified imagination and wonder what that day will be like when the trump sounds and the Lord returns? I can't help it whenever I look out to the west and see those clouds and the sun beaming through, and you get light beams through the clouds at about right before the sun goes down, and you just can't help but to think, wow, one of these days the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will be raised first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds, and thus we will always be with the Lord. And it's going to be this magnificent event. John tells us in the book of the Revelation that when he returns, every eye will see him. He'll split the eastern skies. There's this dramatic intervention. And that's what Isaiah is praying for. Not necessarily the second coming of Christ, but for dramatic intervention. God, do something that grips our attention, like tearing the heavens in half, and then come down. Descend upon us. Visit us. That idea of the visitation of God is, of course, an idea that's woven throughout the biblical text and biblical history. The idea that God himself actually would come near, draw near, and visit his people. It's all throughout the Psalms. In fact, the very language of Psalm 68 that we sing regularly, "Stand up, O God, be present now." The idea is that God would actually arise and draw near to his people. Now, the idea of God coming down or descending or visiting is not Isaiah praying necessarily for judgment. It indeed would be a peculiar prayer, would it not, for Isaiah to be saying, "Lord, we want you to come and visit us with judgment." It's not a self-imprecation, but rather what the prayer request is doing is this: it is asking for a radical, powerful, demonstrable intervention. In other words, God, rip the heavens in two and come down with power so that there is absolutely no mistake about who has shown up. Do something that is so clear and unambiguous and powerful and forceful and vivid and real and graphic and moving that everybody knows that it is God who has been with us. That's what the prayer is about. Now, the description goes on further, doesn't it? "Rend the heavens and come down so that the mountains might quake at your presence." Of course, we see a lot about mountains in the Bible, don't we? Sometimes they're symbolic of rulers. Other times, they just somewhat symbolize that which is immovable and permanent. Symbols of stability, right? You look out behind us. Those are massive reminders of strength and enduring stability, right? I have to tell our brothers that visit us from the East Coast that they only have hills out there. They don't really have mountains. We have mountains out here. And they're big and they're impressive. And here's the prayer: God, come down in such a way that even these immovable symbols of permanence and stability quake in your presence. Biblically speaking, the presence of God or the face of God, you understand that the Bible uses different terminology to convey the presence of God. Sometimes it's just the face of God. Sometimes it's the idea of His visible glory, His Shekinah glory. Other times the idea is just that He's come to visit. But whatever the imagery, God's presence in the Bible is always presented as something that is so powerful and so awful. Awful in the real sense of the word, that it can even make mountains quake and melt. Take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. I love this description of God from the book of Job. Verse 4. Job says that God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Now, let me just give you a footnote. You need to be really thankful that God's mighty strength is married to the wisdom of His heart. Strength and wisdom go together with God. I like the next question. Who has defied Him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how, when He overturns them in His anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Job gives us a picture of God that His presence is so mighty that the earth shakes at His very presence. His very anger overturns mountains. Just as, and I know none of you are this carnal to let something like this happen, but just like you walk into your son's room after they've gone to bed and you're in your bare feet and you step on Legos, and of course it hurts, those toys are they're weapons, and you step on them, and of course what do? You these boys, and you start kicking the Legos around, and well, I know none of you would do that, but Ariel does that on occasion, so but here's the idea. Just in your frustration, you're just kicking these Legos. And here's Job. He says, God in His anger just starts overturning the mountains. That's the majesty. That's the power, the omnipotence of God. The psalmist talked about this kind of thing regularly as well. Not only do you have psalms that talk about the mountains melting in His presence, but turn over to Psalm 144. Psalm 144 and verse 5. David says, bow or bow your heavens, make them bend under your weight, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, that they may smoke. This is the picture of the awesome power of God. God, come right down through and just touch the mountains, and they will just burst into oblivion and smoke. Now, Isaiah goes further than that. He doesn't just say, we want the mountains to quake at your presence. We want the symbols of stability and enduring permanence to shake at your awesome presence. But he also says, as fire kindles brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. The next part is that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood. Now, the metaphors start to get mixed a little bit. On the one hand, you have these symbols of permanence and strength and stability shaking. Now you have God coming down just as fire touches dry kindling. That's the next image. Now, some of the commentators are conflicted as to what this actually means, but I think it's safe enough to say, remember Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. And so the prayer for God to come down, many times in the Bible, fire is a symbol of God's presence as well. Remember at Sinai, what did you have? You had fire and smoke. And the idea of the presence of God is symbolized in fire. What has happened when Moses goes to the burning bush? The bush is on fire, and of course it's not being consumed, which is a miracle, but the fire is the symbol of God's presence, and there's a purpose for that. There's a reason for it. And that is that fire, it has a purifying, cleansing, purging effect. Fire symbolizes both judgment and purification. And so Isaiah prays that God would come down, that He would just tear the heavens and come down, and He would come down with such power and with such glory that the mountains themselves would shake, and that He would just come through like this raging forest fire that is consuming and bringing about the purgation that the people need. The next imagery is not so simple as when fire causes the water to boil. Not only is it difficult to translate, but the symbolism or the imagery itself is somewhat difficult. Probably the best attempt is God come down with the sense of irresistible force. What happens when you put fire to a cauldron of water? It inevitably boils. The water has no ability inherent in itself to resist the boiling or the seething that takes place because of the heat that's being put on it, right? It is an inevitable cause and effect. And so it could be that Isaiah is praying that God would come down in such a way with such irresistible force that He would bring about the inevitable change that His presence will bring. Period. When a person is in a desperate situation, they begin to pray desperate and big prayers. Intervene. And intervene in a way that the mountains shake. Intervene in a way just like a spark touching thousands of acres of dry forest, just like fire being put to water, bring about that inevitable change that will come because you are here. The petition goes on to make your name known to your adversaries. To make your name known to your adversaries. Now, at first, this may sound sort of like judgment, right? Come down with a lot of noise, come down dramatically, and take care of our adversaries. Now, is that a biblical prayer in various places? Of course it is. It's a very biblical prayer in many places. In fact, we have the psalmist who would pray regularly that God would indeed come down and deal with their enemies. And one of the ultimate reasons is because usually the enemies of the people of God are God's enemies as well. And so the psalmists and even prophets pray from time to time that God would come down and take care of His enemies. The idea is that God is a God of justice, and God is going to deal with injustice. God is a God who is righteous. He's going to deal with unrighteousness. God is a God who looks out for His people and protects the downtrodden, and He's going to deal with those who oppress. Those are biblical themes. It is quite amazing to me how uncomfortable Christians get with these biblical themes. But it's a biblical theme. God, come down and deal with your enemies. But notice here, it's God, come down, make sure everybody knows it's you, so that you can make your name known to your adversaries. Now, I think that there's no doubt that this is somewhat a response to chapter 63 and verse 18. Just let your eyes go back there for a second. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. Of course, this is Isaiah, who is, in a sense, stepping into the future. And he's prophesying from the perspective of post-Babylonian exile and destruction. And he's talking about the way in which the Babylonians most certainly came in, trod the sanctuary of God under their feet. Was that a horrific theme? Absolutely. Just read Jeremiah. Read the book of the Lamentations. This was a horrible thing. It was an abomination. It was blasphemous. It was taking the very symbol of God's presence with his people and desecrating it. But here, the prayer is not just come down and kill the enemy, but it's come down and make your name known to your adversaries. I would suggest to you that the prayer is not ultimately for the purpose of divine judgment or the execution of judgment upon the enemies, but it has an evangelistic request to it. Because most of the time in the Bible, when God makes his name known, it is certainly in sometimes contexts of judgment, but most of the time it is revealing himself to his people or to those who are not his people. God does what he does to make his glory known. He does what he does to make his name known. And so here's a case where perhaps Isaiah is praying, Lord, we ask that you'd come down in such a way that even your adversaries who've trampled your sanctuary underfoot would know your name. Look back to Psalm 86. There are a number of psalms we could look at actually in connection with this. But I think this is there are a number of what we might call missionary psalms in the Bible. And in Psalm 86 in verse 9, David says, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Now, is one of God's purposes to judge the nations and to bring those who have rebelled under his authority and bring judgment upon them? Of course, that's one of God's purposes. But we need to remember that judgment, as Luther said, is always God's strange work, his mysterious work. The work that God delights in is making his name known and bringing those who were his enemies into his family, making them his friends. And so here, I take actually the thrust of the prayer to be more in terms of bring these adversaries to come to know who you are, to know your name. You've got to show up to do that. Mm-hmm. The next phrase is this, and that the nations might tremble in your presence. Now certainly the notion of vindication is again present. But there's an evangelistic element that is there. Back to the Psalms. Let's take a look at just a few of these. By the way, trembling is not always just a bad thing. Sometimes it's a really good thing. To whom does God look with favor, we're going to see in Isaiah 66? To those who are humble and contrite in heart and who tremble at his word. And so trembling in the presence of God is not only a natural result of being in the presence of God, but sometimes it's a demonstration of submission to God. Right? Psalm 67 has got to be probably one of the most famous of the missionary psalms. Psalm 67. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth and your salvation among all the nations. God has a purpose in the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. And so here the psalmist is praying that God would actually bless us, his covenant people, for the explicit purpose of bringing the nations into a relationship with God so that they would praise God, because that is the purpose for God making men and nations for his praise. That's one of the things that ought to drive us with a holy jealousy regarding those who don't know Christ. Here is somebody who's been made by God. Here is somebody who's an image bearer of God. And ultimately, you could say their design was to worship God. And they're not worshiping God. They're worshiping something else that's not God. And we should have a holy jealousy to be soul winners. Not so that we can make little marks on our Bibles for how many souls we've won, but so that more and more would worship and praise our great God who is worthy of their praise. And so here, when the nations are going to tremble, it's probably within the context of them coming to know God. Let's see, there's a Psalm 72. By the way, this has to be the ultimate motive in missions, is the glory of God among the nations. Psalm 72, which is the end of book 2 in the Psalms, verse 17. May his name endure forever. That is his fame, his glory, his character. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. That somewhat reminds us of Isaac Watts' hymn, right? Jesus shall reign. And let men bless themselves by him, and let all nations call him blessed. Let all nations call him blessed. Psalm 99, last one that we'll look at. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them, all the peoples, praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. This is one of the themes that is woven throughout the Psalms. And so when Isaiah prays here that God would literally just tear the heavens open and come down and visit us with power, make the mountains shake, make them tremble, be like an consuming fire, make your name known to our enemies, and that the nations might tremble in your presence. I think what Isaiah is praying is, God, visit us in such a way that even your enemies recognize who you are and come to know you. Now, Isaiah is praying that God would intervene powerfully and demonstrably in the midst of a people who had backslidden and spiritually declined. And he is praying that God would intervene powerfully and demonstrably in the midst of his enemies. In short, what Isaiah is praying for here is nothing less than authentic revival and awakening. What he is praying for is an appearance a visitation of God. Now, Isaiah recognized that things had so declined and degenerated among the people of God, and that their enemies had become so pervasive that their only hope was God's power and God's intervention. That's the recognition in this petition in these first two verses. And what I want us to think about tonight is this. We're living in the same reality. We are living in the same reality. as Isaiah looked in from that prophetic perspective, he could see the church that had spiritually declined. He could see the church being consumed with its own corruption. He could look around at the pagan culture that was engulfing the church, encroaching upon the church, and he recognized that both with church and society, things had so degenerated, things had so corrupted, that the only hope was for God to tear the heavens and come down and visit His people in such a way that His presence was awesome and even His enemies would come to know His name. That was his hope. Notice what Isaiah doesn't do. He doesn't try to rally a coalition of the remnant to picket outside of Jerusalem. He doesn't start some sort of campaign. He doesn't start some sort of political drive. Oh my goodness, look at the church. It's fallen on hard times. Look at the state. How in the world are we going to save culture? How in the world are we going to redeem the state if the church is in such hard times? Notice, in a real sense, the prophet has his back up to the wall and his only hope is for God Himself to come down. And I suggest to you that that is the very same state that we are in, and this should be our only hope as well. We are so convoluted in our thinking, aren't we? I was riding in my truck with somebody the other day, and he asked me if we sent people out to picket and to march and to do all these things that God's people always seem to be doing. If you've ever carried a sign or marched or whatever, don't be offended. But I just told them, you know, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Oftentimes, what the church does is the church adopts to itself methods and ideologies that are simply borrowed from worldly wisdom. And that is not the fix for the church, and it's not the fix for society. Stop and think about how we try to fix the church. We begin to employ sociological methods. We begin to appeal to the soft sciences and to marketing and all of these things because we think somehow that's the way to beef up the church and its weakness, and it's not. All that does, by the way, is contribute to the perpetuation of its weakness, because that's not where the power is. And so we find ourselves in very much the same state. Just stop and consider the widespread apathy in the church. Apathy. We don't usually think about that very much. We usually think about all of the things that seem so blatant to us. But just stop and consider the widespread apathy in the Church of Christ in the Western world, especially in our own country. It's almost as if we say, boy, the church is in a huge mess, but who cares? There is an apathy that has settled into the church that is absolutely disturbing. And I am under no illusion that our church is somehow really, really different. I basically assume that if all of a sudden, for some unforeseen reason, it became illegal to assemble among Christian assemblies next Lord's Day, I'm under no grand delusion that the place would still be full. There is an apathy in the heart of God's people, and I say His people in terms of appearance, visible church. There is an apathy that should be absolutely disturbing to us. There is a spiritual lethargy that should be absolutely disturbing to us. When programs and fun and games and entertainment become more important to us than the things that eternally matter, there is a spiritual lethargy that is absolutely damnable. You not only have apathy and lethargy, but amazingly enough, God seems to be increasingly marginalized. God seems to be increasingly minimized. David Wells, in his book, No Place for Truth, talks about God in contemporary evangelical culture, and he talks about the weightlessness of God. Which is ironic, because glory means what? Heavy. The glory of God has to do with the weightiness of God, the heaviness of God, the gravity of God. And yet what we have today is basically a manageable deity who is used to fit our wants and our whims. This was what Tozer hit the nail on. He hit the nail on the head 35, 40 years ago. Read the first chapter of The Knowledge of the Holy, and he says, what we basically want in today's church is a manageable deity that will do what we want him to do. When we snap our fingers, he's there. Nobody wants the majestic God of glory. I mean, we could prove this. We could bear this out in dozens of ways. Stop and think about the wholesale rejection of eternal punishment today, as an example. Now, those who advocate the denial of eternal punishment make up basically the excuse, well, we believe that God is love and we're protecting God's reputation from this barbaric Augustinian concept of eternal hell. But actually all they're doing is minimizing and marginalizing God and making his glory weight less. Stop and think about the doctrine of eternal punishment. This is just fresh on my mind because this is what I'll be preaching on Saturday. But we need to remember that the eternal punishment exists for three basic reasons. One, divine majesty. Two, enormity, the enormity of sin. Third, the severity of God, because God is just. In other words, the doctrine of eternal punishment upholds and magnifies the glory of God because it demonstrates his majesty and his justice and thus accentuates the enormity of our own sin. And so trace it out however you want. Basically, in today's church, we are consistently trying to figure out how to make God smaller and smaller and to make ourselves bigger and bigger. Ed Welch's book on, actually a very, very good book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's epidemic. It is epidemic. The reason I know it's epidemic is, first of all, I'm in touch with the literature, and you can see it throughout the literature that's available today, stuff to help pastors. I throw all that stuff away. I look at it. Don't know whether to cry or to laugh and throw it away. You know it because the way in which we end up inevitably rubbing shoulders outside of our own circles and sometimes the horror stories that come back to me, they're not surprising anymore. One time we had a couple, wonderful, wonderful couple who'd been in the church for a number of years, and they moved down to Southern California, and we went and visited them some 6 months after they had moved. And the man said to me as we were barbecuing in his backyard, he said, you know, I always thought that you were exaggerating when you talked about the condition of the church. He says, but I've just had 6 months of living illustration. The gospel's distorted oftentimes, and instead of being a radical message of salvation and discipleship, it's turned into 1,000 other lesser things.
There are people that are crying out against it. One such, Steve Camp. I would heartily recommend his new CD, Desiring God. Listen to this. He says, it's not about us. It's all about Him. It's not about my pain or my child within. It's all about His glory. It's all about His praise. It's all about the worship due His holy name. It's not about us. It's all about Him. Has worship become nothing more than my own self-gratification? Do we pray to the Lord as some hurts rent a God to bail us out of hard situations? He's not the man upstairs. He's not your higher power. He's not a therapist for your soul. And we dare not recreate Him into our own image, you know. We crank up the band, sing, shout, and dance. Is it praise or recreation? Another God is my girlfriend's song of romance, just a carnal celebration. It's not about us feeling blessed. It's not about our needs being met. It's not about some new experience. He's a holy God who won't be robbed of His glory. God won't share His glory with anyone else. When He alone is not worshiped, it's just that we're all about ourselves. Well, that's a fairly good diagnosis. Is it all bad out there? And the answer is no. God's doing good things. Because God always does good things. God never leaves Himself without a testimony in the earth. And God never leaves Himself without a remnant of people who are faithful to Him. You understand that that leaves us with the calling of making sure that we're faithful to Him. As a church and as individuals, no matter what the current is, no matter which direction the river flows, we stay steady because that's our calling. But it's not all bad out there, but there is a lot of bad out there, isn't there? And so the church indeed in our own day has fallen on hard times. And in fact, you could almost transplant the church of today right into the pages of Isaiah. But it's not just the church, is it? What about our own society? It is absolutely incredible to us. And I mean incredible in the true sense of that word. Unbelievable. It's not credible. That a country that has such a wonderful heritage and such magnificent Christian roots. I don't get me wrong. I don't think that every one of our founding fathers was some regenerate evangelical who could quote the book of Romans. But you can't help but to look at the very foundation of this country and to see the very structures that first dawned the landscape of the new world. Institutions to the glory of Christ. Institutions dedicated to the training up men for the gospel ministry. That's what Harvard was about. That's what Yale was about. That's what our Ivy League schools were about. Even the inception of public education had to do with teaching people to read because they saw illiteracy as a tool of the devil. And how in the world we could have those kinds of roots and that kind of foundation, and then to look around today, and we're not talking about something that has taken centuries and centuries. We're talking about something that's taken just a few decades. We're talking about widespread moral and religious apostasy. We don't have to rehearse it all, but stop and consider that a mere 30 to 40 years ago, all 50 states had anti-sodomy laws. And now the Supreme Court has just, with one decision, struck them down. Why? Because of an aggressive, militant agenda to change society. 31, 30 years now, this coming January, 31 years of legalized abortion. I hope you heard Pastor Martin's sermon today on Pilgrim Radio on the tragedy of the Twin Towers. He says we're absolute hypocrites. Absolute hypocrites. Should we bemoan the death of the thousands who lost their lives? And the answer is yes. But we're hypocrites if we don't bemoan the fact that millions upon millions, 1.4 or 5 every year, lose their life. What kind of nation is it that legalizes the murder of its unborn citizenship? We're not just talking about the fact that these things existed. Homosexuality has always existed. Abortion has always existed. What we're talking about is the change of societal norms in the abandonment of the clear revelation of God. You don't have to be a lawyer. You don't have to be a judge. You don't even have to be halfway smart to realize that the very basis of our legislation, our laws in this country, are rooted on the moral law and even the civil laws of God. That's as plain as can be. Why in the world do you think that stealing's against the law and murder's against the law? It's rooted somewhere, and it's not just rooted in what's good for society. It's rooted in the revelation of moral law. I mean, can you even hardly believe? It was bad enough when they started plucking up nativity scenes around Christmas. But can you even hardly believe that we live now in a country where a public display of not just the Ten Commandments, but quotations from our founding fathers and so forth, would be considered unconstitutional? It's absurd. It's absurd. And what do you think is going to be next? It's almost impossible to tell what's going to be next. It's all happening so fast, it makes your head spin. But perhaps the grossest thing of all is this widespread embrace of pluralism. I mean, that really ends up being the shocker. Our country was indeed based on the idea of religious toleration. That, by the way, is a good principle. Religious toleration. We don't want to be like our medieval forefathers in the faith, or at least medieval church fathers who made it a crime, a civil crime punishable by death, not to follow the teachings of Mother Church. Religious toleration is good. And if a Muslim family wants to escape the tyranny of Pakistan and become citizens of this great country in which we live, they should have every right to do so. But religious toleration is not the governing principle today. It is an outright pluralism that says all religions are created equal. And nobody's wrong. And that is a far, far cry from the principle of religious toleration. Even England under Cromwell practiced religious toleration, but they still recognized that Presbyterianism was the superior form. Of course, they were wrong, but they had the right to do it, right? They had the right to do it. We're living in scary times, aren't we? But listen, people of God, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. There have been times just as bad, if not worse, in the times that we live in. And so the big question is, if the church has fallen on such hard times and society has fallen on such hard times, what do we need? Here it is. We need a visitation of God in word and spirit.
We need a visitation of God in power. We need authentic, not contrived revival. We need the heavens rent open, God coming down and shaking the mountains and making the nations tremble. That is what we need today. Somehow we think that if we just get the right people in office, that everything's going to turn around and be just fine. And it's not true. It is not true. Am I thankful that we have a man in the White House who is a man of integrity and who is born again? And the answer is, of course I am. But he's not my hope. He's not my hope at all. In fact, I expect things to continue to degenerate even with him in the White House. You know, I never make political comments, but here's one. The only difference, by the way, between Democrats and Republicans is that Democrats are heading towards the precipice at 90 miles an hour, and the Republicans are heading to the precipice at 65. That's the only difference. That is the only difference. And our hope is not in political processes, it's not in candidates, it's not in movements, it's not in coalitions. We are at a place in history, both with the church and with our nation, that our only hope is for God to rend the heavens and come down. That's our hope. And that's how we ought to be praying. That's what we ought to pray. We ought to be praying that God would revive His church. We ought to be praying that God would visit His people, and as a result, He would shake the nations. That should be our prayer. Now, of course, the image in Isaiah 64 is sort of a rough one, isn't it? God coming down with raw power, and of course there are other manifestations in times of revival, but what we have in Isaiah 64, 1 and 2, really are the indispensable elements of revival. I read to you from Thomas Charles, a minister from North Wales, and this is what he describes. The coming of the Lord amongst us has been with such majesty, glory, and irresistible power that even His avowed enemies would be glad to hide themselves somewhere. It is an easy and delightful thing to preach the glorious gospel here in these days. Divine truths have their own infinite weight and importance in the minds of the people. Beams of divine light together with irresistible energy accompany every truth delivered. It is delightful indeed to see how the stoutest heart bended and the hardest heart melted down with fire from God's altar. For the Word comes in power and in the Holy Ghost and is made mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That's what we need. That's what the church needs. That's what our country needs. That's what the world needs. It's for God Himself to come down. My friends, I hope that you have no other hope than that. Because there is no other hope than that. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do come before You tonight and we cry out with the prophet, rend the heavens and come down. We pray that You would visit Your people in these dark days. We pray, Lord, that You would visit Your people and visit this nation and make the mountains quake. Make them tremble, Lord. Father, bare Your arm and show Your power once again. Father, You've done it in the past. Why not now? Oh, Lord, we do pray that You would give us hearts that would be set on praying for the reviving of Your church and the awakening of nations. Father, we do pray for our own country, absolutely awash in its own moral filth. Oh, God, we know the only way to deliver us is for You to come down. And so we pray that You would have mercy upon Your people. And mercy upon the heathen, mercy upon unbelievers, mercy upon Your enemies, and visit us with power. In Jesus' name, amen.